If you'd like to open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 11, we're going to begin there, and then we will shortly turn over to Genesis chapter 22. So if you'd like to open Deuteronomy 11 and then put a marker in Genesis chapter 22, or you can just follow along when I turn there. Thank you so much for your presence. Thank you for being here. If you're among our guests, thank you for the encouragement you give this church. And I appreciate very much your presence, and I appreciate the support of the members of this church. Solomon said, "The glory of the old man is his children." And as I've gotten a little bit older, I find that to be true. Children are a blessing from God. And as parents, we are concerned. As grandparents, we are concerned about our children and our grandchildren. And we want to know. We want to know what can we do to give them the best possible advantage to be successful in this life, but moreover, to be successful eternally. And perhaps there's no greater heartbreak that a parent experiences who is in Christ than when a child decides by their own choosing to walk a different way. I don't know of a family that maybe there are a few. And so I'm not saying this is 100% true. I'm saying the greater percentage is true. The greater percentage of families have at least one child, if not more than that, who have turned to walk a different way. Even in my own family, among my siblings, that is the case. We all are free moral agents and make our own choices. But tonight we want to talk about two amazing characters in the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac, in a scene that every time I look at it is just fascinating to me, and there's something fresh about it every time. And that's found in Genesis chapter 22. But in Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 18, says, "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the father swore to your fathers to give to them, like the days of the heavens above the earth." When Moses is writing this last letter of the Pentateuch, the last words he will write to the children of Israel, telling them where they came from, he gives instruction to parents and to forefathers. And that instruction is, don't take for granted that the next generation will know. In fact, he says very pointedly, "You shall lay up these words in your heart, bind them as a sign on your hand, and your frontlets and shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." I think you can summarize verse 19 to say, you speak them to your children, whatever opportunity and advantage you have. You speak these words. If those words were good from Moses to Israel about the children that would be following him and the next generation, then certainly those words ought to be encouraging and sufficient for us to think seriously about this effort we're talking about as parents and as children. It's interesting to me that he will say, teach them to your children, speaking of them. Turning back to the book of Genesis, chapter 22, I think you have a case in point in which you have the time in which this is an illustration of the teaching that's gone on in the life of Abraham and Isaac. And we'll deal with that story as we develop it. But beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22, "It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering one of the mountains which I shall tell you." Stop there just a moment. Just think from a human perspective. I'll fill in the blank in just a moment because I'm aware of the fill-in. But just think from a human perspective the challenge that would have offered to Abraham. Here he and Sarah were unable to have children. He will say that as he was considered dead in the flesh and Sarah's womb was dry. And now at this advanced age, he is now becoming a father. Yes, Ishmael is there, but that's already been removed. And Isaac is going to be the one that is going to be the promised seed, the one that will produce the promised seed, the one who the promise God gave to Abraham will flow. A long, long time to wait for a child. And now then finally he's born. And then God says to me, you go on top of this mountain that I'll show you, and you offer him. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. So Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come down to you. Abraham says, I will go yonder and worship. Worship was something that was a part of Abraham's life. The occasion to worship that is offered here is not a new occasion. This is not new in the life of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah understood worship and understood communing with God. But then after he says, I will go yonder and worship, he then turns and says, and notice, we will come back. You notice the change in personal pronouns there. I think the Holy Spirit gave that to us to make that distinction. So here is this pivotal time in the life of Abraham, and he says, the first thing I'm going to do before this takes place is I'm going to go worship. And then he makes the most amazing statement in view of what we read in verse 2, and we will come back. How is it that Abraham can say that? I mean, God had just told him to offer his son on the burnt altar as an offering, and Abraham has every intention, it seems to me, of doing that. He's not hesitated in doing that. And I think, in between the lines, you have to give Sarah some credit in this as well. While she's not mentioned in the narrative, doubtless Sarah knew something was up, and that there was something that Abraham and Isaac were going to do, and that the good chance is Isaac might not come back. How could Abraham say, and we will come back? Because Abraham wasn't reasoning strictly from a human point of view. He wasn't reasoning from a point of view of emotion that a parent would have. Oh, the pain that it's going to cost me to offer this son. I'm not saying he did this with a great deal of glee, but the Hebrew writer will help us understand. What was Abraham thinking about when he did this? The Hebrew writer will tell us that God gave him to Abraham and Sarah when Abraham was dead in the flesh. And if God gave Isaac to Abraham, then God is able to raise him from the dead. Do you see the strength of faith in this man? Resurrection has not been spoken of yet. The primary teaching of that will come generations later. And yet here, Abraham understands that God gave him to me when I was in a sense dead, and if necessary for God to fulfill his promise to me, that through me all nations should be blessed, and he is going to be the promised seed, then God is able to raise him from the dead. Now, pinned right next to that, this. I said worship was not isolated. This was not an isolated incident in the life of Abraham in worship. Isaac would have been witness to all of that. So we continue reading. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place in which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horn. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. So they're going to the mountain. They're taking the wood. And Isaac asks a legitimate question. Where's the ram? And Abraham answers, God will provide. That's one of the names of God. If you ever study the names of God, this will be one of those names you study. This is Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Abraham was confident of that. And so they go up the mountain and Abraham prepares the altar. And then the text says he binds Isaac. I don't know if you've given any thought to that. And this is what I alluded to just a moment ago of the impact Abraham's worship would have had upon Isaac. And Abraham's faith in God would have had upon Isaac. At this time, Isaac is not a four-year-old. Isaac's not a toddler that you can just manhandle. Isaac is probably between the ages of 18 to 20 years old, somewhere in that range. Now, daddies, I don't know if you did this or not, but my son used to love to wrestle. And one day, we were having a wrestling match in the living room, and it got a little bit active. And there was an encounter with the wall with one of us. And my wife screamed out and says, Stop. That's it. No more. And I was never so glad she said that in all my life. Because it enabled me to stop one match short of being absolutely defeated, which he accomplished another time when he came home from A&M one weekend. My son is bigger than I am. I know that doesn't say a whole lot, but my son is bigger than I am. He's stronger than I am. There's no way in this world, apart from his willing submission, that I'm going to bind him to do anything. He is going to be able to overcome me and resist me in that. Here's Abraham, 100 years old. I don't care what age you're in. Whether it's the time you get to be 960-something or whether you're 40-something or whether you're 100-something, 100 is 100. And no doubt this 18 to 20-year-old is a strong, strong young man. And Abraham now, in his age, no doubt Isaac could have had a good wrestling match with Abraham and said, Not me, Dad. Listen, Dad, you've lost your mind. You're a fanatic about this worship business. And no, I'm not going to be your sacrifice on this. Rather, Isaac allowed Abraham to bind him and put him on the altar. Isaac had to have known about the great faith that his mother and his father had. He doubtless heard the story of the promise that God gave to Abraham to come out of the land, and he would show him a land that he would give him, and the land would be a land of milk and honey. And how that now in great age, you were born to us. And now then in Abraham's advanced age, Isaac is older. And Abraham is past 100 now. Isaac must have known that. I think what that suggests to us is this. Our children must know that God comes first. Remember I said yesterday, remember that point. Remember we talked about in one of the lessons yesterday about priorities. Helping our children understand what or who is first. And understand this, and I really want to emphasize this. I want to bold this, underline it, and italicize it and put quotes around it. What we are doing are trying to win the hearts of our children for the Lord, not to us. We are trying to win our children's hearts for the Lord, not to us. And the goal of obedience is to help them learn what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 11, to love the Lord God and wear His name everywhere that they go. Doubtless, at this time, Isaac understood the obedience of his father, and the obedience of that father was ever before him. It is so vitally important we teach our children right priorities. And again, I'm not talking about when you make out your priority list for the day. You do your listing for the day. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that everything we do filters through one prism, through one filter, and that is God being considered in this? In fact, when you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, the sense of that passage is not, is God number 1 versus number 10 in your list? The sense of the passage is, are you in God's plan? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Are you in God's plan first? Not as God number 1 on your list. And what we're trying to do is help our children understand the value, not of just having God number 1 versus number 10, but having God, being in God's list and developing a heart for God, raising kids to develop a heart for God, to honor God, not to honor us. That's what we're trying to lead them to do. And I think what you have here in Genesis chapter 22 is an excellent point of all that I've said. With regard to what Moses asked the children of Israel to do, he had taught Isaac. He had spoken to Isaac. He had spent time with Isaac. Isaac doubtless knew, as I said, the stories. And now you have this pivotal moment, this seminal moment in their lives. And Isaac submits to the Lord, to his father. And Abraham has every intention of taking his life until the angel of the Lord steals his hand. And the angel of the Lord says, "Now I know that you fear me." That's an interesting thing to consider. Did not he know? He's omniscient. Doesn't he know? The sense of the passage is, now you have demonstrated. Now you have demonstrated that you fear me. Now it's not just something that is ethereal floating in the clouds out here where someone may think about it. Now you are a living demonstration of that. And who is an eyewitness to that living demonstration of obedience? Of God coming first. Isaac as he's bound on the altar. A few things to consider then tonight as we talk about developing priorities. I think it's important that we help our children develop priorities to have the right attitude toward the church. I think it's important we have our children develop right priorities in having the right attitude toward the church. Probably in your lives, many of you realize it was like mine. Sunday morning, we knew where we were going to be. There was not a question of where we were going to be. Sunday evening, we knew where we were going to be. There was not a question of where we were going to be. Wednesday evening was the same thing, and week of the gospel meeting was the very same thing. There was no doubt we knew as children where we were going to be. We were on the Lord's Day going to be assembling with the saints. That was not a question. That was a decision that was made by my parents before I was ever born. And I think, parents, it's important that we have that kind of priority in our life. That kind of a willing heart to come to the Lord that we share with our children. It's not something we sit down and try to explain to a two-year-old. The two-year-old just understands this is what mom and daddy do. This is what this family does. Every Lord's Day, every Wednesday, and this is what we do during the week of a gospel meeting. I've had people tell me along the way, "Yeah, but you know, I just don't want to force my kids. I want to allow my kids to make up their own mind what they want to do." And I think to myself when I hear that, in what other area of life do you allow that to happen? Do you allow them to do their homework when they want to do it? You want to give them the choice of when to do it? Do you allow them to choose which school they're going want to go to, when to go to school? "I just don't feel like it today. I'm going to give you your choice to make the choices for yourself. I'm going to let you lead your own way." Remember what Solomon said in Proverbs 29:15? "A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. They grow up like weeds. They don't grow up being taught." In no other area of life do we leave that up to our children's decision. We help make that decision and lead them along the way in doing so. And yes, that is as equally important in their teenage years as it is in their adolescent or toddler years. They need those boundaries to understand in their teenage years still what this family does and who this family is and why we do that. We need to help them develop the right attitude toward the church to win their heart for the Lord. That's what we're talking about. The second thing I would put in this point is this. When we're talking about developing the right attitude toward the church, it's not just when we assemble and why we assemble is important. It's not just that we're active participants in a local church and why we're active participants in a local church. It's the respect for the people we have in that local church and the respect for the leaders we have in that local church. You don't have to look too far, too long, too hard to find flaw with people in any given congregation. And you have to look too far, too long, too hard to find any flaw in any gospel preacher. And you don't have to look too hard, too far, too long to find a flaw in any elder. We all have one thing in common. We are redeemed sinners. We are Christians because we have been redeemed. And we're all trying to be transformed into the image of the Lord. Yet, when we walk away from an assembly like this, or a Sunday morning, and we get in our car and we have roasted preacher for lunch, a roasted buzzard elder for lunch, understand that if for 15 years you have gotten in that car and talked about those old buzzards, that one of these nights you're going to call them and say, "Will you come talk to my 15-year-old son?" And the 15-year-old son is going to say, "I'm going to listen to the buzzards." Why will he listen to the buzzards? They've already been discredited. Why is he going to listen to the preacher when he's already been discredited? We need to help them see and have a respect for people in a local congregation. In every local congregation, there are also informal leaders. No congregation is successful without informal leaders. Yes, we have formal leaders, but no congregation is ever successful without informal leaders. Those who lead behind the scenes, not in a formal way, like elders, deacons, and an evangelist. But those who are just anchor people in a given congregation. And our young people, our children need to be taught to respect them. But when they hear us speak in a denigrating way of people in the church, and those Church of Christ people, those Church of Christ people are just a bunch of Pharisees. They're just interested in laws. They're just interested in binding laws and making our lives miserable. They don't understand grace. They don't appreciate grace. They just learned all that from the Bible. Well, when we talk about the church that way, and that's the general conversation that takes place for all those years, we mustn't be surprised when they get old enough, they walk away. And we say, "Oh, what happened? Why did they do that?" Because all along the way, we're helping them develop an attitude. What kind of attitude are we helping them develop? A very disrespectful attitude. Remember the first point yesterday? To teach them to have a respect for authority. And that's a respect for authority even in the local church. And to respect those who have been asked by local church to be delegated by God to that particular role of authority. We need to be careful how we speak about people in a congregation. And if we convince our children that they're just a bunch of hypocrites, then we shouldn't be surprised they haven't learned the right attitude. Every church has problems. Every church has flaws. Because every church has people. And as you have people, you're going to have people problems. And our young people need to understand that along the way. Second, I think, we need to develop a proper attitude toward the home. A proper attitude toward the home. A kissing cousin to that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 11 is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words I will command you today to be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And the summary of that simply says, God is going to be present in your home. How many of you, and I'm not asking for raise of hands, I'm just asking you to think with me, have this placard in your home?
As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's right. There's another little placard I found that reads like this. Jesus is the head of this house, the unseen guest of every meal, the silent listener in every conversation. Let's talk about those conversations we just mentioned. What if the Lord, we know the Lord is listening to those conversations about people He died for and whom He's asked men to shepherd? We demean the value of His blood when we do that. But we need to have in our home God ever present. I told you yesterday that my children were advantaged because they had naturally good hearts and they had a great mother that overcame the shortcomings of their father. One thing my wife did when the kids were young, even up into their teenage years, and even the night before they married. We lived in a two-story home at the time. And my wife, when they would go to bed, would always go upstairs with them. I didn't know what she was doing because I was occupying myself by watching the TV. I thought doing something really important. I learned years later what she was doing. What she was doing was she was putting them to bed and praying with them. And I said she did that even until the day of their wedding. I failed in that, folks. My wife was great in that. But I'll tell you what we do every night when we go to bed. I learned this from Brother Paul Earnhardt. I'm a little slow in the uptake sometimes. And Paul was staying with us in a gospel meeting, and he said, "Ricky, I've got to go upstairs and talk to Wilma, and we've got to say our prayer together before she goes to bed." I thought, wow, I'd never thought about that. And ever since that moment, Jody and I say a prayer together when we go to bed. And this is how it begins. Dear God, thank You for our children and our grandchildren and the joy they bring us. And as they get older, dear Lord, please help them have a love for You and grow in their faith. And please give our children the wisdom to teach and set the right example. We pray for our grandchildren every night. We want them to understand where God is in our home. And I hope my children are taking a lesson from their mother, not from their daddy. And parents, may I say this? I realize that you get awfully busy with your kids chasing them. I see this with my children. I'm not demeaning that. I'm not criticizing that. But please, 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 please don't get so busy with the extracurricular activities of your children, which are right in and of themselves, so that you come home at a late hour and rush to bed before you have spent time, at least spent time, with them in prayer, whether you've spent time in the book with them or not. That they understand you're closing the day because this is what we do in this home. We are going to learn to love the Lord our God with all of our strength, with all of our heart, and all of our mind. That's what we're trying to teach our children. And then I think we need a proper attitude toward the divine commands of the Lord. We need a proper attitude toward adherence to God's commands. In other words, our children need to see that there's a consistency with what we say and what we do. There's a consistency in what we say and what we do. I think you see that in that narrative in Genesis chapter 22. I think that's why you see the events unfold like they do. Abraham has been consistent. I know I'm reading between the lines there. I'm impressed by that. I'm giving you my impression. That's from the book of Ricky, I realize. But you see the results of it in Isaac. Our children need to know that we walk the walk when we talk the talk. That if we say we're going to be Christians, then we live like Christians. And we adhere to God's commands like Christians and speak respectfully of God. My great philosopher, Andy Griffith, one time
came home, and Opie and one of his friends were on the front porch of the house. And Opie and his friend were making a trade deal for Opie's bicycle. And as Andy walked up, and he asked them what they're doing, and they said, "Well, we're making a trade, Paul." Well, Andy asked him, "Did you tell him this was wrong, this was wrong, this was wrong with the bicycle?" And Opie looked up and said, "Paul," like astonished, "you just blew the deal out of the water. He's not going to trade with me now." Well, later on in the show, Barney decides to become a real estate salesman. And there's not a big population in Mayberry, so people are just flipping and flopping all over the place. And finally, there's a house that Andy and Aunt Bee have had their eyes on all through the years, and Barney's going to work it and make the numbers work where Andy and Aunt Bea can sell their house and they can buy this other house. Well, the people that want to buy Andy's house come and look at the house. And it's just been freshly painted. It looks like it's just pristine, been freshly painted. And they come and they look at the house. And as they look at the house, they're impressed by it. And they tell Barney they want to take one more look at the house. Opie says to his dad, "Paul, you didn't tell him about the crack in the ceiling. You didn't tell him about this. You didn't tell him about this. You didn't tell him about this." And he tried to explain to Opie, "Well, son, it's different for adults." And Opie said, "How's it different for adults?" "Well, it just is. A bike's a bike and a house is a house. It's just different." He said, "Paul, I don't understand. How's it different?" And he said, "Just go to bed." That might have been the best answer. The next day, the couple come to look at the house. And they're going to pay what the list price that Andy's offering. In fact, the wife speaks up and says, "We'll pay even more." And Andy then says, as Opie is standing off watching his father, says, "Well, I've got to tell you. There's some things wrong with the house. And there were some things wrong with it when we bought it. And there is a crack in this ceiling here. And we've just freshly painted, so you wouldn't have seen it." And they walked in the kitchen. They saw the crack. And he pointed out the other things about the house. Well, Barney is just seething in the corner because he's blowing the deal out of the water. And then Andy looks at Opie. And Opie looks at Andy. And he knows his pa has walked the walk and talked the talk. Have you ever had this conversation, had this in your home? The phone rings. It's evening. And there's somebody passing through, and they want to stop and visit. And so they say, "We're passing through. We'd like to stop and visit." "Oh, yeah, we'd be glad to have you." They say, "We'll be there in about 30 minutes. You put up the phone, and the first thing you say is, "Man, those people are going to come and they're going to stay for hours. I'm tired. I don't want to see them. They're going to talk forever. This is just not a good night. I am worn out. I can't believe that they're stopping to come by." And they come by and they stay a short period of time. And as you open the door and usher them out, you say, "It's sure good to see you. But your children are the ones who have heard how you have bashed them while they were on their way." And they say, "But wait a minute, you weren't glad to see them." The only explanation you can give is, "I was wrong and I changed my mind about that." Here's the point. When they hear us around the table talk about that person at work in a derogatory way that is living in adultery, they're listening. When they hear us talk and see us with alcohol, they're seeing and they're listening. Paul Runyon, who was a reporter for one of the papers in Atlanta, moved to Louisville, Kentucky, and was a member of the First Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, the largest First Christian church in the country. And he had lectured some young people the day before this event happened on alcohol and use of their lives. He was at a Cardinals game, Louisville, Kentucky Cardinal game, and had a beer in his hand walking up the steps and he saw some of those high school students he had lectured the day before. And he knew they saw him with that in his hand. And he thought, you know, I may be able to handle this, but they may not be able to handle this. And he realized the mistake that he had made. When we talk against alcohol and drinking, and yet they see that's what we do, don't be surprised that they're going to drink something, pop something, or shoot something. And then in the home, when they hear the mother speak disrespectfully about their father, and the mother speak disrespectfully about his wife, they soon learn that when mom and dad are together, it's one thing, and when they're apart, it's another. Howard Hendricks, who was a professor at the Dallas Theological Seminary for years, has written an excellent book on how to study the Bible. I use it to teach young men how to study all the time. And he lectured a number of years. And he was talking to his grown children one time, and they were talking about how that the children never resented when he would leave to go to lecture and be gone. That they would all load in the car, take dad to the airport, and he was off to lecture again. He would come back. And they never heard mom say, you know, your daddy's just being gone too much. And they wondered why they did not have a problem with that. It was because Hendrick's wife taught them what their father was doing. In fact, now as grown people, Howard Hendricks will tell you, my grown children want to know my schedule. They keep up with my schedule. But when we run each other down and denigrate each other, not only that, the language that we use to speak to each other that is harsh and hypercritical, and all we can do is find flaws in the other, and we abuse the other, not physically, but with our words, and we slay their hearts. And men, can I say this? We need to be careful how we speak about our wives. Years ago, my first work, Oakwood, Texas, Westside and Irving was helping support us. And so we drove from Oakwood to Westside to a meeting, and Royce Bell was preaching there at the time. And Royce and his wife asked us over at the house for some refreshments. And we're there enjoying the refreshments, and there's a lot of laughter taking place. And Roy said, Ricky, can I speak to you a moment? Will you come outside? And I thought to myself, oh, yes, here it is. This seasoned preacher is going to ask this young preacher some intractable question he hasn't figured out, and I'm going to have the answer. He's really going to confide in me, and I'm going to be able to answer the problem. And instead, he said, do you ever pay attention to how you talk about your wife? I said, I don't understand what you're talking about. He said, everybody in there is laughing, but your wife is dying. Because what you're doing is using her to get the laughs. And he said, the reason I'm telling you this is because your daddy told me the same thing. We need to speak respectfully and lovingly toward the person that's going to take care of us in our older age and feed us and care for us. And our children need to see that affection and that love in the home as they adhere to God's commands. Who we are is going to make much greater impact on our children than what we say and what we do. Who we are is going to make a much greater impact on our children than what we say and what we do. They're going to know who we are when they see us, and it's not consistent with what we say and what we do. They need to see us adhere as consistently as we can to God's Word. In closing, in Florida, there was a Little League game taking place, and Tommy Munson was the little boy that was playing between first and second base. A lady by the name of Laura Benson was the umpire. And as the play happened, he fielded the ball and reached out to tag the runner. And she called him out. And he went to her and said, ma'am, I missed him. He's not out. 2 weeks later, that same little boy and that same umpire win a game. Now he's playing shortstop. And a runner is going from second to third. and he has the opportunity to tag the runner. And she calls him safe. He doesn't argue. He just drops his head and walks back to his position. And she said, "Did you tag him?" He said, "Yes, ma'am." And she called him out. His coach came charging the field. "How can you call him safe and then call him out because that little boy said he tagged him?" She said, "Sir, 2 weeks ago, I called a boy out and he told me he was safe. If he didn't lie to me then, he's not going to lie to me now." Somebody's been teaching that little boy about what is important. Let's be about developing our priorities with regard to helping win hearts for God, to impress obedience to God, not just what we do. Yes, what we do is important, but who we are, who we are. Let them see that, and the do will take care of itself. So let's sing about that song, that wonderful song. Let's stand and sing.